The first part of Luke chapter 9 is Jesus' description of discipleship, following. We follow Jesus and we invite other people to follow. And the great news that he announced was the kingdom of God is in their midst. And it was because he himself is the king. When the king is in the house, the kingdom is here. And that's what Jesus was saying. And that meant that his power and his authority and his blessing and his judgment, all of those things are here in Jesus. He has come. And the disciples are called to make him known by words, by deeds, by all that they do. We are his witnesses, the Bible says. And so it was interesting because they announced he is the Christ. That Greek word Christ is the Hebrew word Messiah, is the English word Anointed One. And when they announced that, he said, don't tell anybody. And part of that was because in the Hebrew culture in the first century, the Messiah who had been promised in the Old Testament was going to rule on the throne of Israel. And in their mind, let's get this guy on the throne, let's get the Romans out, and let's establish our earthly kingdom. And the reason he tells them, don't tell anybody, is because that's not what he's come to do. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is over all the earth, not just over the land of Israel only. And not only that, but he tells them the most paradoxical thing to think about is that the Messiah is going to be murdered, that the Christ is going to be crucified. And that's an oxymoron in the mind of the Jews. How could that possibly happen? How could the great king be nailed to a cross? And that was the gospel story for them to think about. And of course, we know in the light of the resurrection that that's exactly what God's plan was. And so the second half of Luke chapter 9 and our text this morning focuses on how we follow him. And you know, we're supposed to be a kind of lens that people look through, and through us they see Jesus. But sometimes the lens gets a little bit dirty, and sometimes the vision of Jesus that we're showing isn't as clear as it should be. And actually, as you hear our text this morning, you'll see that actually many of the ways of the disciples kind of hid Jesus from what he should be and who they should be. Let's hear it ourselves in God's word, Luke chapter 9. Let me begin reading at verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him. It'll hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and he healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, him, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said to them, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And as they were going along, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to them, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Lord, we see the high bar of discipleship in these verses. We pray for the Holy Spirit to help us understand your word and for the Holy Spirit to help us walk in obedience to it, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we have some blunders of discipleship. Several of them I wanted to share with you from these verses. And the first one you see is not trusting God to do what only God can do. And that happened right after that Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? That Jesus' appearance was altered in the presence of Peter and James and John and Moses and Elijah. And when they came down from that magnificent vision, they found that they could not care for this boy who, if a physician saw him, would say he was having an epileptic fit. But notice Dr. Luke doesn't describe it in those words. He sees a spiritual reality. Notice verse 39, it's a spirit. Verse 42, it's a demon. It's an unclean spirit. And what we see is that Satan wants to take this kid out. And we shouldn't be surprised, because his mission is to kill and steal and destroy. And this kid is convulsing. This kid is thrown into fires. In fact, the father in the Gospel of Mark says, I believe, but help my unbelief. We see him here in our text begging to help his child. And of course he would. But notice verse 40, the disciples could not do it. Remember, this whole chapter of Luke 9 is the discipleship internship, the discipleship final examination. The disciples who are told in verse 1, you are going forth in the kingdom with the power and authority of Jesus. And they did. And many things happened. And they should have been able to take care of this kid. But they could not. And I think it's because their focus was no longer on Jesus. They were looking in the wrong way. And verse 41 is a strong rebuke from Jesus. Faithless and twisted generation. And I don't think he was rebuking the father, because the father was coming with faith and hope that his child would be healed. But he was actually rebuking the disciples. How long am I to be with you and bear with you? One of the greatest burdens of Jesus as he walked this earth was putting up with his disciples. It's like the mother who asks, when is my son going to finally get a job? Or like the teacher who asks, when are these kids ever going to understand? He was continually trying to help them know who he was. And yet their eyes were not focused on him. And the problem that they had was not the wrong technique or the wrong words or the mumbo jumbo that they should have done for the kid. They simply didn't believe. Their faith was not trusting fully in him. And Jesus takes the matter into his own hands, verse 42, and says, bring him to me. But as he is coming, the demon throws him to the ground. One more violent assault of this demon upon that poor young man. But Jesus does what the disciples should have done and heals this young man. And the main point here, I believe, is not that we need Jesus to cast out demons, although we do, but the main point is we need Jesus for everything. Everything we do. From getting out of bed in the morning to driving down the road to everything in life, we need him. Our eyes should be fixed upon him. And thank God we know more than those disciples. We know now that he went to the cross, died for our sins, rose from the dead, sent the Holy Spirit. We have knowledge that is beyond even what they could see. But even they, verse 43, they were all astonished at the majesty of God. And that ought to be our continual pose. The second thing that they did wrong was that they took their eyes off the cross. Did you notice that in verse 43? While they were marveling at everything he was doing after the kid got healed, Jesus said, let these words sink into your heart, verse 44. The Son of Man is about to be delivered to the hands of men. I hope you get it, Jesus says. Let these words sink into your heart. It's not the first time he said it. Remember back in chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. They were so entranced and excited by the miracles that they missed the main point. The main point is that he came to die. The main point is that he came to save us from our sins, to pay the penalty, to suffer the wrath of God in our place, to fulfill the justice of God that should be rightly satisfied for our sins. And so he points to the reality of the cross. Don't take your eyes off the cross. Don't forget what he's done. But look at verse 45. There's a quadruple negative in verse 45. Do you see it? They do not understand. It's hidden from them. They do not grasp it. And they're afraid to ask. May that not be you. May you see and rejoice and know that God in Christ has given his son to die for you. That's the most important news you'll ever hear. And we see the cross as the center of discipleship. Paul said, I will not rejoice in anything except the cross of Christ by which he's crucified for me. The third blunder of their discipleship, you see, is right there in verse 46, when they were seeking greatness for themselves. Remember the seesaw? I've talked about that before. Simple seesaw out in the playground. Somebody's up and somebody's down. And we used to get on those things. Now if I get on it, nobody's ever going to get me up. But seesaw up, seesaw down. But what he's showing here is that if God is up, then we're where we're supposed to be, down. But when we get up, then God goes down. And Jesus is saying, hey, get this thing right. God is supposed to be up, and we're supposed to be down. But notice verse 46, the argument among them, which one of us is the greatest? What a stupid argument. It's like asking, who's the tallest pygmy around here? None of them are. All of them have fallen short of the glory of God. Maybe Peter and James and John, remember, they had been taken up there to see that glorious sight of Jesus on the mountain. Maybe Peter and James and John came back to the other nine and said, he took us up there. Maybe the other nine are coming back to them and saying, the only reason he took you is he can't trust you when he's not with you. Who knows what was going on between them, but for whatever reason, that argument was about themselves. And so the blunder was that they were seeking greatness for themselves. And Jesus, verse 47, knows, interesting, isn't it? Great verse. Knowing the reasoning of their hearts. He knows even yours and mine. And it's not good sometimes. And in the middle of that debate, he brings a little kid, maybe the same kid who just got healed from epilepsy, but some little sweet kid brought into it and said, you want to learn who's great? Look at this child. Of course, the child's a sinner like everyone else. But the one characteristic I think he's emphasizing is their humble dependence, saying, help me. I can't do it. I need you. Help me do this. That's exactly the quality that we should never grow out of. We should never become so big and mighty that we stop calling upon the name of the Lord. At every stage of life, we're dependent on him. Verse 48, whoever receives this child receives me. Now, in the first century, the Jewish rabbis told the people, stay away from the children. They might get you into trouble. They didn't really spend a lot of time with kids. But Jesus spent time and said, these are the ones you ought to focus on. The kingdom belongs to them. And they're the ones who need to show us those humble traits of dependence that we need. But it's not easy to do that, is it? You gotta get down at their level. You gotta humble yourself. You gotta sort of look stupid when you're trying to talk to a kid. And we don't like doing that. Let's just keep it all on the adult level, please. But Jesus is showing this is the heart that we should be having for people, for all people, young and old, that we should care for them. And Jesus always built those relationships, whether it was prostitutes or tax collectors or sinners or widows or orphans or prisoners, Jesus cared for them. He did not ignore them. He's showing us to welcome that child is to welcome God into their midst. And let me just say, as a pastor here in this church, let's get more kids. We have several Sunday school teachers. We've got facilities. If there's a kid in your neighborhood, kidnap them on Sunday at 9 o'clock and bring them up here for an hour or so of meeting with Christians. You know, my heart goes out to this community because I think the unreached people of Kohala are children with no Christian influence. And there's a lot of them. There's a lot of kids that are growing up in homes where the name Jesus is never spoken, where the prayer is never offered, where worship is never even thought about. And sadly, some of those parents say they are Christians, but they can't seem to find their own ways to church. Those children are unreached in the sense that they are outside the teaching and knowledge and growth and blessing of the living God. And those unreached people in the homes of Kohala are our responsibility. We might not be able to get over to China, but you're driving up and down these streets with these unreached peoples, and at least you should be praying for them. At least you should ask God, save these people. We're wired in such a crazy way. Thursday night, we had the privilege of going to the awards banquet at Kohala High School. Enjoyed a great meal, enjoyed it fun to see students and their success and a lot of good moments and nice time there. But there was something horribly lacking. Prayer. They said, oh, go eat now. Like dogs, they put a bowl in front of our mouth. We couldn't even stop one moment and say, thank you. This isn't because we're good. This isn't because we deserve it. This isn't because we're such brilliant high school graduates. This is because you gave it to me. This is because every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. And the problem in that whole godless environment of raising up those little princes and princesses to tell them how wonderful they've been for the last 12 years is that in a very short time, they're going to crash into life. They're going to crash into reality and see that, oh, maybe I'm not a prince. Maybe I'm not a princess. Maybe I need help. Maybe I need to call upon someone. And you say, Blair, you crazy idiot, don't you know that you can't talk about God in public schools? Well, put me in jail then. I've been talking about God in communist countries for 25 years. And we should stick our necks out. We'll stick our necks out for rainbow flags and everything else. Let's stick our necks out for Jesus. Let's stick our neck out and just say, puli kako, and take a moment and thank the living God. Because those 30 seconds of recalibrating who you are will change the seesaw. And if you try to live your life being up and God being down, you will never know life's purpose. You will never know God's blessing. And you'll one day go to hell for rejecting the living God. God must get up. And if it's only us old geezers that can tell them to put God up, then we better tell them. We better get into that good news club this fall. We better get out to the community and make Christ known and bring that little kid, as this boy came, into the presence of Jesus. The third blunder you see here is they fought the wrong enemy, the fourth blunder. They fought the wrong enemy. Look at verse 49. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop them, but they didn't follow us. You see, They thought they had the corner on the market. They thought everybody else had the wrong way of doing it, the wrong style, the wrong culture, the wrong language, the wrong whatever. There were these freelancers not following the orthodox traditions. Already there's division, already there's denominationalism, exclusivity. But Jesus is saying, hey, they're serving the same God. Someone wrote, the spirit of exclusivism entered the church quite early, and it certainly stayed late. A story, you've probably heard this before, but up in Scotland is predominantly Presbyterians in the Northern Islands of Scotland. And one day they had a problem because a Presbyterian pastor, which was the only pastor on the island, was approached by a family who were Baptists. And so they said, our loved one just died. Can you perform the funeral? And he didn't know if he could have a funeral for Baptists. And so he wired down to the headquarters in Edinburgh and said, can I bury a Baptist? And the reply came back right away, yes, bury all the Baptists you can. And that's the idea, isn't it? That we're wrong, or they're wrong, we're right. But notice Jesus, verse 50, do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. The one who is not against you is for you. Another problem you see is confusing culture and the gospel. Look at verse 51. As they drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now that's a key verse in Luke. You'll notice as you read the Gospel of Luke, he's on a journey to Jerusalem. The gospel story is the movement of Jesus toward Jerusalem. The book of Acts is the movement of the church from Jerusalem. And Luke wrote that too. And so you see the two volumes show Jesus on the earth toward Jerusalem, Jesus in heaven from Jerusalem. And he's moving there. And now you see on his march to Jerusalem, verse 52, he goes to a Samaritan village. And the Samaritans, you probably know, were kind of a half-breed, part Jew, part Gentile. They believed the five books of Moses. They believed that a Messiah would come at some point. But for the most part, Jew and Samaritan did not get along. In fact, many Jews would not travel through Samaritan land. So when they hear that these guys are marching toward Jerusalem, verse 53, the Samaritans did not receive him because he set his face toward Jerusalem. Why would you want to go there? In the thinking of the Samaritans, Jerusalem was not the center of worship. Another mountain over here called Mount Gerizim, that's where Samaritans worship. So you guys better turn around and go to the right place to worship, not the wrong place. And so, of course, they're not going to receive Jesus, who's going in the wrong direction with a bunch of his followers. And then verse 54, James and John saw it. They said, now let's bring down the fire. John apparently wasn't the apostle of love yet. And he was thinking like an Old Testament prophet, like John the Baptist, that judgment day has come. And Jesus says, no, that's not what we're supposed to do. In fact, he rebukes them. And they go on to another village. You know, we can fall into that trouble, I think, by our own tribalism, our own denominationalism. I'm a Hawaiian. I'm a Howley. I'm a whatever. That's very incidental stuff. That really doesn't matter in the end of it all. Are you a follower of Jesus? That's what matters. Don't get lost in the Jews and Samaritans and Koreans and Japanese. Put your faith in Christ, who has a plan and love for every tribe and tongue and people and nation, who's building a church of all cultures, of all citizenships, of all civilizations. The next mistake made there is not heeding the warning of the master. You see it in verse 57. They're going along the road. Someone says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Well, he needed to know, verse 58, that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's worse off than the foxes and the birds. At least foxes and birds have somewhere. But Christians are not a matter of travel and excitement and romance. A lot of young people, they say, "I want to go on a mission." And they go on a mission because it's so exciting. And it should be exciting. But missions is more than just excitement. It's suffering, it's hardship, it's challenge, it's perseverance. It's a life calling, not a three-month endeavor. And so Jesus is calling him to the challenge of that difficulty. Animals have a home to return to at night, but sometimes Jesus had no home to return to. Sometimes he was out lost, finding where to go. So he needed to understand that the challenge of following. A seventh challenge, we're almost done. The seventh challenge, verse 59, is to know that God's family lasts forever. God's family lasts forever. The man says, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." Well, that seems to be a pretty simple request, but what this guy is doing is negotiating. He wants a signing bonus before he'll sign the contract. He'll play for Team Jesus under a few conditions. He's going to set the terms. And please also understand that the father's not dead yet. Now, in this culture, in fact, I was at a funeral on Friday. The person died months ago, and we had the funeral. We can make those kind of logistical arrangements. But in that culture, you're dead, you're in the ground the next day because you stink. So if that person had a dead father, he wouldn't be out talking to Jesus. That father is very much alive. And so what he's saying is, let me hang around a couple of weeks, couple of months, couple of years. We don't know how much energy the old man has, but when he's gone, then I'll check you out. And Jesus is saying, no, you check me out right now. You say goodbye. You follow me. Verse 60, leave the dead to bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, you can imagine to Asian ears, like the people who heard that, that doesn't sound very loyal. Doesn't sound very family-oriented. But that's the kingdom of God that turns things upside down. Jesus had a different set of loyalties. Rituals for the dead should be done by spiritually dead. You follow him. You get your life in order. You make the kingdom of God your priority. And then the last one, you see, Jesus demands our devotion. Verse 61. I'll follow you, Lord, but let me, there's that word again, first say farewell to those at my home. That ain't following. You don't go to Jesus and say, let me first do this. You go to Jesus unconditionally and say, I'm laying it all out. You tell me what to do first. You tell me how to live. That's what the word Lord means. Boss, king, master, ruler. But we want to make the agenda. You know, Jesus, I got an hour for you Sunday at 9:30. I'll meet you at Kalahikiola, but make sure Blair doesn't go too long because it's only 1 hour is all I've got. No, no. You got every moment for Jesus, or you have nothing for Jesus. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And you must follow him. And so this guy thinks he can set the terms. But notice verse 62, the last verse. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I didn't say that. Jesus did. Where are you looking? Forward or backward? If you've committed to follow, keep going. You can't waver. You know, if you're literally plowing and you decide to turn back, your furrow is not going to be very straight. If you want to furrow your land straight, you look straight. You follow with intention. You don't set the terms. Looking back means you want to go back. Oh, it was so nice back there. Luke 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife? Remember Lot's wife? I look so good back there. We've got to follow Jesus without compromise, without negotiating, without setting the terms and saying, well, you know, I'll do what you know, part-time. You know, I kind of want to do this part-time. John Wesley said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can, as soon as you can. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will help us to keep following in your will and your word. Forgive us for our failures and forgive us for our negotiating, our compromising. Help us to come in the way that you came to earth with unconditional love. You didn't hold anything back. You poured out your very life blood that we might follow. And in the name of Jesus, we need to follow you, not holding anything back. Give us your Holy Spirit. Give us your strength to be loyal disciples. For the name of Jesus, amen.